Well, we're continuing our series on Daniel's diary. This is part four. We're on chapter 9 this morning, and we're using the Living Bible. And most of the notes that I'm using, in especially the recent weeks and in the next couple of weeks, are basically from the notes that are in my Living Bible, which I really enjoy. I'd read it a number of years ago. I like to switch up my Bible reading every few years and go to a different translation. And this is one I had not been to for a while, a number of years, and I've really enjoyed it. And that's why I wanted to kind of share the book of Daniel with you from the Living Bible translation. Great notes in here. One thing I like about it, too, is that it talks about the historical facts that have already been fulfilled. And then there's so many things in Daniel that are yet to be fulfilled. And so we're going to try to discern those and pick those out back and forth to help us. We're going to cover Scripture today, both Old and New Testament, and I feel like that this is going to be something that will encourage you. We're talking about the end times, obviously. We're talking about the last days, and I believe that Daniel gives us a great picture, one of the best of all the prophets, and so let's dig in this morning. Daniel chapter 9, beginning of verse 1, it says, "It was now the first year of the reign of King Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Darius was a Mede, but became king of the Chaldeans. In that first year of his reign, I, Daniel, learned from the book of Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years." Jeremiah told us that in his writings, two times, maybe three times, that this specifically was going to happen to the nation of Israel, that they would be taken into Babylonian captivity, and they would stay there for 70 years, 1 year for every Sabbath year that they had not obeyed God by observing that Sabbath year, that year of Jubilee. And so for 70 years, they languished in Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 25, verse 11 speaks to this. He writes, "This entire land shall become a desolate wasteland. All the world will be shocked at the disaster that befalls you. Israel and her neighboring lands shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years." Now, stay in Daniel chapter 9, but I want to go to Jeremiah chapter number 29. I was telling Paul this morning, he asked me what my favorite verse was, and we're about to get to it in just a moment here. We're in Jeremiah chapter 29, but we're going to begin at verse number 10. And again, Jeremiah writes, he says, "The truth is this, you will be in Babylon for a lifetime, literally for 70 years, talking to the children of Israel. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised and bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. You will find me when you seek me, if you look for me in earnest. Yes, says the Lord, I will be found by you, and I will end your slavery and restore your fortunes and gather you out of the nations where I sent you and bring you back home again to your own land." Again, just like in the case of Daniel, this prophecy by Jeremiah was fulfilled. And after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, they came back home to Israel and were restored to their land. They even rebuilt a temple as well. Nothing to compare to the former temple that Solomon built, but a brand new temple nonetheless. But then we also see that this happened again in the future from where when Jeremiah wrote, the distant future, because in 1948, Israel once again came back home and they became a nation. My pastor always told us that that's the greatest prophecy of our lifetimes that has ever been fulfilled, is that in 1948, from other countries of the world, God brought the Jewish people home, and he gave them their land back in 1948. And David Ben-Gurion stood up and proclaimed Israel to be a nation. Our president stood with him at that time. President Truman said, "We will definitely stand with Israel in becoming a nation." And so all of that took place. So there was a very near from this prophecy fulfillment that Jeremiah said. 70 years later, they came home. And then, of course, the future in 1948, they came home once again. And the prophet Amos tells us that once they were planted in the land at that point, he says they'll never more be uprooted from their land. That's why you don't have to worry about Israel giving up land for peace. It will never happen. They will never give up their land. It's given to them by God, and it's a permanent decree. And so he says, I'm going to bring you back home again to your own land. And we've seen it happen in our lifetimes. And then let's go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter number 36. And give me a moment to get here. 2 Chronicles 36, and we're going to pick up at verse number 20 and also verse 21. And this is kind of after the fact, as the priest is chronicling what happened historically. And he says in verse 20, those who survived were taken away to Babylon as slaves to the king and his sons until the kingdom of Persia conquered Babylon. And of course, we know from what we've already studied that that happened. Verse 21, so thus the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah came true, that the land must rest for 70 years to make up for the years when the people refused to observe the Sabbath. So again, that fulfillment came after 70 years of captivity. And so it came true, and then the future fulfillment again was in 1948 when Israel finally became a nation once again. Well, let's go back to Daniel chapter number 9. And in verses, we read verses 1 and 2, but from verses 3 through 19, it's an awesome example of intercessory prayer. In fact, the chapter is titled in NIV, Daniel's Prayer for chapter 9. And then it's a great prayer, not just intercessory for his nation, but for the people of his nation and also for himself. He prays for God to forgive the nation's sins, the people of the nation, their sins, and his sins he himself has committed. But obviously in this series, we're not so much concentrating on those historical events back then and the prayer here, but we're concentrating on the prophetic visions and the dreams that God gave to Daniel. So we're going to skip over to verse number 20 of Daniel chapter 9, and we'll pick up there. And he says here, even while I was praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people and desperately pleading with the Lord my God for Jerusalem, his holy mountain, David wrote, let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love Jerusalem. So we as Christians today, we are very pro-Israel. We are very pro-Jerusalem. I was thrilled that Israel or that Jerusalem is now proclaimed by our country the capital of Israel, and that our embassy has moved there. I think that's all very prophetic, happening in our lifetime, in our day and time, for that to come to pass. It's part of, I think, prophetic scripture. And it's part of what Daniel prayed here. He says he was pleading with God, desperately pleading with the Lord for Jerusalem, his holy mountain. God is that's just God's place. Jerusalem is the center of the earth, according to scripture. And God is, we know that he's going to rule and reign from there. Verse 21. Gabriel, obviously the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the earlier vision, flew swiftly to me at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, the time of the preparation for the evening sacrifice is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's seen throughout Scripture as such, and one of the prayer points in the Jewish faith even, and going through the day. And we know that Jesus, at the time of the evening sacrifice, 3 p.m., is when Jesus gave up his spirit. When he was on the cross, he gave up his spirit. He said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, at the time for the preparation of the evening sacrifice. Verse 22, and Gabriel said to me, Daniel, I'm here to help you understand God's plans. Wouldn't you love to have an angel just come down and tell us today, you know what? I'm here to help you understand what's about to happen. That would be so awesome. You know, when we don't know what to do, when we're facing decisions and we don't know which way to turn, if we could just have something like that. But you know what? We've actually got something better. We have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the third person of the Godhead that lives within us as believers. And he is the one that the Word says will lead and guide us into all truth. He'll show us what is yet to come, and he'll prepare us for it. We've got something so much better than just an angel. Verse 23, Gabriel says to him, the moment you began praying, a command was given. Man, I love that. The moment you breathe a prayer to God, the moment you speak something to God, a command is given in heaven. Sometimes that command is yes, let's do it. Sometimes that command is no, that's not going to happen. It's not my will, or it's not my time. And so he may say, okay, wait. If it's not a yes, if it's not a no, then it's going to be a wait. And that really, to me, is the hardest thing to do, is to wait. But he said, the moment you started praying, a command was given, and I'm here to tell you what it was, for God loves you very much. God said of Jesus on several occasions, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. There are several instances where the angel tells Daniel, oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved, God loves you very much. God loves you so much. And we'll see some more as we go through the remaining chapters of Daniel. But to know that God loves us very much, he says, listen and try to understand the meaning of the vision that you saw. The Lord has commanded 490 years of further punishment upon Jerusalem and your people. Now, Jeremiah said, you're going to be in Babylon for 30 years. Now we're looking, he says, the Lord has commanded 490 years of further punishment upon Jerusalem and your people. Literally, he's saying here, 70 weeks or 70 sevens of years. And these were not in uninterrupted sequence. There were interruptions historically before these years, and this vision was fulfilled. And we'll get to that in just a moment here. He says, then at last, they, the Jews, will learn to stay away from sin. The Jews always fell into idol worship throughout their history. But once they went to Babylon and all this stuff happened to them and they were taken captive, they begin to stop the idol worship. He says, at last they're going to learn to stay away from sin, and their guilt will be cleansed. Then the kingdom of everlasting righteousness will begin, and the most holy place in the temple will be rededicated as the prophets have declared. We mentioned that that happened after Babylonian captivity. Cyrus came to power, and he authorized them to go back home, some of them that wanted to, and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple and rebuild the people spiritually. All that stuff happening. And so they did that. But there's still that future fulfillment. There's still a temple yet to be built. There's still going to be a rededication of that temple, and there will be a most holy place in that temple that will be rebuilt in the future, in this life, before us. Verse 25, he says, now listen, it will be 49 years plus 434 years from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One comes. Now, I love this. This totals, obviously, if you take 434, he says this totals 483 years instead of the 490 years mentioned in the previous verse, verse 24, leaving 7 years unaccounted for at the time of the Messiah's death. Okay, now let's try to follow this because it's not really as difficult as it may sound. He says it's going to be 49 years plus 434 years, which, as we said, is only 483. So you're missing seven years. And so it's the 7 years of what we would call the tribulation. The first 3.5 years, pretty much a piece of cake, easy. It's a time of peace, the first 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of the tribulation period, the really bad part of it. So there's the 7 years difference. Okay, so we're going to get to that. And so he says, Jerusalem's streets and walls will be rebuilt despite the perilous times of the end times, of the last days. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1, and he said, Timothy, in the last days, perilous times are going to come. And so we're living in those times. We're living in perilous times. In our country, globally, these are perilous times. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment as well. Verse 26, he says, after this period of 434 years, the Anointed One will be killed, his kingdom still unrealized. That happened to Jesus, the Anointed One. You see, that's capitalized. That's Jesus, the Messiah. He was killed in Jerusalem, nailed to a cross. His kingdom, his ultimate kingdom, unrealized. That's why the Mormon faith really says that Jesus failed in his mission to earth. That he failed in his mission to earth because he didn't set up the kingdom of God that was supposed to be set up. Well, because it wasn't time yet. His kingdom was still unrealized. There's coming a day when it will be fulfilled and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And then he says, a king will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. They will be overwhelmed as with a flood, and war and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. And so that's why Jesus said in his pronouncement to the disciples about the end times, he says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars until the end. Exactly what Daniel is saying here. He said from that time on, there's going to be war on earth. But Jesus said, that's just the beginning. Doesn't mean that the end is going to happen immediately just because there's wars. Because there's always been wars, and there will always be war until the Antichrist comes and brings in a period of 3.5 years of peace, that first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. And so here, let's look at this. We can see at least a historical fulfillment of what we just read in verses 24 through 26, because in 70 AD, Titus came in, destroyed the temple of Jerusalem at that time, the temple that was at Jerusalem, and 1 million Jews were killed during that following 3.5 years. And so that's historically, obviously, a partial fulfillment, and yet there's the future fulfillment of the end times when a new temple will be rebuilt. It will be desecrated, as we're going to see, by the Antichrist. And there will be, where Jesus said, when you see that happen, then it's time for the Jews to flee to the mountains, to flee out of Jerusalem, get out. And so we see wars are happening all the way to the end, at the end of verse 26. Verse 27, he says, this king is going to make a 7-year treaty with the people. But after half that time, he's going to break his pledge. The Antichrist will make this treaty. He's going to break the treaty at the halfway point, and he's going to stop the Jews from all their sacrifices and their offerings in this new temple that will be built in the future. And then as a climax to all of his terrible deeds, the enemy shall utterly defile the sanctuary of God. This happened historically in the past when swine were killed on the altar in Jerusalem. A total desecration of the temple at that time. But we know that there's going to be a future desecration when the Antichrist sets up what's called the abomination of desolation in the temple that is going to be built in Jerusalem. And he says that he's going to defile the sanctuary at that time. But in God's time and plan, his judgment, God's judgment is going to be poured out upon this evil one, poured out upon the devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the unholy trinity, if you will. They're going to come to their end. All right, let's go back to Daniel chapter 7 briefly, just a couple of verses here, and kind of tie some of this in. Daniel 7, verses 23 and 24. And he says, this fourth animal, he says, is the fourth world power. So this would be a revived Roman Empire of the end times. That's going to come to play. That empire, it's going to rule the earth. The whole earth will be ruled by this. We believe it's the one world government of the Antichrist. It'll be a one world government, a one world religion, a one world currency at some point that the Antichrist will institute. He says it's going to be more brutal than any of the others. It's going to devour the whole world, destroying everything before it. And his 10 horns are 10 kings that will rise out of his empire. And then another king, this is obviously the future Antichrist of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's going to arise, and he's the one that's more brutal than any of the other 10, and he's going to destroy 3 of those 10 that come forth out of that kingdom. All right? Let's go a little bit further. We're going to do some scripture search here this morning. We'll be going kind of back and forth. Stay at Daniel 7, maybe with one finger if you can. A little difficult for me to do that with one hand here. But I want us to go to 1 John, the little tiny book of 1 John. And we're going to go to chapter number 2 and just one verse there, talking about this Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says this, "Dear children, this world's last hour has come. You have heard about the Antichrist who is coming, the one who is against Christ, and already many such persons have appeared." As we look back, even in history, we could say, well, probably one of the latest people that the world thought might be the Antichrist was Hitler, killing 6 million Jews and others as well in World War II. Surely this has to be the end time. Surely Hitler has to be the Antichrist. But we saw that no, he wasn't. But there have been many people, some of the emperors of Rome that far back, they thought surely Nero had to be the Antichrist, as ruthless as he was, others throughout history. And so he says, there's been many that have appeared in history. He says, so this makes us all the more certain that the end of the world is near. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians for just a moment. And let's go to chapter number 2, and we're going to begin at verse number 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. "And now," Paul writes, "what about the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ? And what about our being gathered together to meet him? Please don't be upset and excited, dear brothers, by the rumor that this day of the Lord has already begun." Some were even saying that the day of the Lord has already passed, that Jesus already came back and it's all over with. He says, if you hear of people having visions and special messages from God about this, or even letters that are supposed to have come from me, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Don't be carried away and deceived regardless of what they say. What did Jesus tell the disciples? He said, don't be deceived. In the last days, you got to be alert. You got to be discerning. You got to have the Spirit of God in you and letting him lead and guide you. So don't be deceived, no matter what is said. For that day, the coming of Jesus, will not come until two things happen. First, there's going to be a time of great rebellion against God. I think we're seeing that right now. Amen? I mean, you look at everything that's going on in the world, our nation, other nations, and everybody's against God, seems like. Everybody's against Christianity. You can talk about Muslim, you can talk about Confucius, you can talk about Buddha, you can talk about Muhammad, whoever. It's okay. But don't talk about Jesus. Can't talk about Jesus. That's taboo, you know? So there's going to be this time of great rebellion against God. And then the man of rebellion will come, the son of hell or the son of perdition. And this is the Antichrist. He will defy every god there is, and he will tear down every other object of adoration and worship. He will go in and sit as God, this temple that's going to be built, in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. He's going to try to get the Jews to worship him. And the Jews are going to rebel against that. They're never going to worship the Antichrist. They're just not going to do it. And so he's going to claim, though, that he himself is God. And then Paul says in verse 5, "Don't you remember that I told you this when I was with you? And you know what is keeping him from being here already. For he can only come when his time is ready. As for the work this man of rebellion and hell will do when he comes, it is already going on. Or this mystery of lawlessness is already at work." And we see that in our world today. There's a lawlessness where right is wrong and wrong is right. You know, it's just totally opposite. Everything's twisted around. But it says, but he himself, this Antichrist, will not come until the one who is holding him back steps out of the way. Now, there was teaching a number of years ago that this the one who's holding him back is the church. But the church, the Spirit-filled church on earth, is always referred to as the bride. We as the church, the bride of Christ, are always mentioned in the feminine gender. So I don't think it's the Spirit-filled church. But some would say, well, this is the Holy Spirit that's going to be taken out of the world. And I think that's a possibility. But normally you would see the he in this verse, he himself, you would see that he capitalized if it would have been referring maybe to the Holy Spirit. But I still think it's a possibility that that's what it's talking about. But we really don't fully understand what's blocking the Antichrist's arrival. We know it's just not God's time for sure, but when it is God's time, nothing is going to stop it. It's going to happen. Verse 8, then this wicked one, this lawless one, is going to appear, whom the Lord Jesus will burn up with the breath of his mouth and destroy by his presence when he returns. That's going to be awesome. This man of sin, this Antichrist, will come as Satan's tool, full of satanic power, with strange, and will trick everyone. That's an interesting phrase. He's going to trick everyone with strange demonstrations, but he will also do great miracles. That's why the deception is going to come, because people are going to say, well, if this guy has to be God, because look at the miracles that he's performing. Look at all the stuff he's doing, and we're going to get to that in just a minute as well. So let's go back to Daniel again, Daniel chapter 7, and let's look at verse number 25 to finish that little phrase out. It says, he, the Antichrist, will defy the Most High God, and look at this, he's going to wear down the saints, how? With persecution. So let's get ready for it, guys. This is not a popular message, but persecution is going to be on the increase on those of us that know Jesus and are doing our best to serve him. That's only going to increase. It's already happening in our nation. It's happening around the world. People in other parts of the world are having to give up their lives for their faith right now. Thankfully, that's not happening in our country yet. Who knows if that will happen or not in the future? We'll see. But it says that this Antichrist is going to wear down the saints with persecution. And he's going to try to change all laws, morals, and customs. And so we see here that he's trying to change the times, change the law, and again, change what we say is right to wrong and what's wrong to right. And that's happening right before our eyes right now, because we're being sold a bill of goods that we're wrong because we would be against homosexuality. We're told that we're wrong because we're against abortion. You know, we're told that we're wrong because we're coming against some of these moral issues in our country that people are really shoving down our throat, and we're the ones that are the bigots or the whatever because we're not following their lead. But we're going to have to stand up in these last days and really stand up for what we believe and what God's Word says. But in this instance, at the very end, when he is in power, the Antichrist is in power for that for those years, God's people, he says, are going to be helpless in his hands for 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation, it's going to be tough, tough going. Now, we're believing as pre-tribbers that we're already in heaven. I'm hoping that's really true. Some of the mid-tribbers are saying, well, we were there for the first 3.5 years when everything was pretty good, but now we're gone. And so the last 3.5 years, that's the post-tribbers. They're believing that they want to go through all that stuff. They may not want to, but they're saying we're gonna. And I can't say that we're not. I'm praying we're not. But we know that those that come to Christ during the tribulation, they're going to have a tough road to hoe. My pastor always told us, if you can't live for God right now, in these days and times, you're definitely not going to be able to live for God during the tribulation. You know, if you can't stand up now for God, you're not going to have the backbone to do it during the tribulation. And I think I firmly believe that. But for 3.5 years, those last 3.5 years, it's going to be tough on this earth. The time of Jacob's trouble, a time that has never been seen before and never will be seen again. Never will be seen again. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. We're almost done. But I want to tie all this in. This is, I think, really, really good for us to have this knowledge, to know what's coming. Revelation 13, and we're going to begin at verse number 5. It says, "Then the dragon, the devil, encouraged the creature to speak great blasphemies against the Lord, and he gave him authority to control the earth for 42 months. There's that other reference for 3.5 years. So again, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, pretty much peace, calm, everything's flowing smoothly. There, I think there'll be a temporary peace, even in the Middle East, that the Antichrist will broker somehow through the 10-nation confederation that he rules over, or whatever, the one world power. He's going to do that. But then the last 3.5 years of that tribulation time, it's going to be really, really hard. Verse 6, "All that time he blasphemed God's name and his temple and all those living in heaven. The dragon gave him power to fight against God's people and to overcome them and to rule over all nations and all language groups throughout the world." This is going to be a global thing. It's not just going to be a Middle East thing. It's going to be global. And so we need to understand that. Skip down to verse 13 of this same chapter. It says, "He did unbelievable miracles, this Antichrist, such as making fire flame down to earth from the skies while everyone is watching." You put somebody anywhere on this planet, any city, any state, any country, you get some dude out there that can call down fire from heaven and see how many people will follow him. Am I right? I mean, you think about that. You got some guy that says, "Hey, you know what? I'm fixing to snap my fingers. I'm fixing to speak a word, and fire's going to come down from heaven. And that will prove to you that I am God, or I am the Christ, or I am whoever he says he's going to be." And how tough is it going to be for somebody to say, "Wow, yeah, you know, well, he said it, he did it, it's got to be true. You know, I can see it." It says the world's going to see it. Everyone was watching. And then verse 14, "By doing these miracles, he was deceiving people everywhere." Again, what did Jesus say? What did Paul say? Don't be deceived. Don't be faked out by the phony. Don't be faked out by these miracles, by what somebody can do. The Lord didn't say to follow the signs. He said the signs should follow me and you as believers. Amen. You and I are to be creating the signs. Those that are believers, he said, shall do all these works. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. And if you touch or take any deadly thing, it won't hurt you. Those are the signs that are supposed to follow us as believers. But we don't follow any signs or miracles. Don't be a miracle chaser. Don't be a sign chaser. Be a Jesus chaser. Just follow hard after God. Know the word. If you know the truth, which is the truth is going to set you free. There's freedom in Christ. Drop down to verse 16, same chapter. He, the Antichrist, required everyone, great and small, rich and poor, slave and free, to be tattooed. What is it? What's up today with the tattoo thing? You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's people got more tattoos than they got skin. You know, it's like, are you kidding me? Where did this come from? Well, the devil wants to mark up our bodies. I really believe that. I mean, it sounds stupid, but, you know, he says he required everyone to be tattooed with a certain mark. And where? Where on our bodies? The right hand and our forehead. Well, guess what? God has that place reserved for a name that he's going to give us. On our foreheads and on our right hand. There was a place in Scripture where the angel goes out to destroy a city, but he said, "Before you go, let me mark them. Let me mark them, my people. I'm going to mark my people, their forehead, their right hand. I'm going to mark them so the death angel doesn't touch my people that I've tattooed." That God has a mark for my forehead, for your forehead, for our right hand. God has a mark for us. But the devil, who always has a counterfeit, has a mark as well. We know it as the mark of the beast, right? And that's what he's saying here. He's going to require you to be tattooed with a certain mark on your right hand and on your forehead, and no one could get a job or even buy in any store without the permit of that mark, which is either the name of the creature or the code number of his name. Okay? Let's go a little further. Verse 18. So here's a puzzle that calls for careful thought to solve it. And let those who are able interpret this code. The numerical values of the letters in his name add up to 666. Now, what does all that mean? I don't know. And I don't know of anybody that does know. But that's just what the word says. But it says, let those who are able, so somebody's going to be able to at some point, we're going to be able to interpret, to decode this, you know, with our Dick Tracy decoder ring or something, I don't know, the numerical values of the letters in his name, the Antichrist, are going to add up to 666. But here's another thing. Some manuscripts say it's 616. So who knows? Who knows? But it's going to be something that you don't want to take. And if we're left here, if we're wrong as pre-tribbers or even as mid-tribbers, and it's post-trib and we're all still left here, don't take the mark. Don't take it. Not in your hand, not in your forehead. But there's a price that's going to be paid for that. The word says that many are going to be killed because they are going to refuse to take the mark. You know, and so it's something that you just got to make up your mind about. But it's something very, very intense. And I'm believing that we're not going to be here. I see a lot of scripture that I could tell you that would make me think that we're not going to be here when all of that happens. We should be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which also lasts for 7 years. Amen? So while the earth is going through 7 years of tribulation, we believe we're going to be rejoicing with God in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Praise God. I want to close with this. Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to begin at verse number 29. Matthew 24, 29. And Jesus tells his disciples, he says, immediately after the persecution, Jesus uses the same word as Daniel and others and John, immediately after the persecution of those days, the sun is going to be darkened and the moon is not going to give light and the stars are going to fall from heaven. This says, will seem, but literally, the stars shall fall from heaven is the literal translation of that. And he says, and the powers overshadowing the earth are going to be convulsed. Literally, the powers of the heavens are just going to be shaken. And then, at last, the signal of my coming, literally of the coming of the Son of Man, is going to appear in the heavens. And there will be deep mourning all around the earth. And the nations of the world will see me arrive. How? In the clouds of heaven. We talked about that earlier in the series. That Jesus will come back in clouds of glory. Daniel said it, others have said it, and Jesus himself is saying it here. The angel said, the same Jesus that you've seen ascend into heaven is going to so come in like manner as you've seen him depart. He's coming back in clouds of glory. But with power, he says, and with great glory, that's how he's going to return. Verse 31, and I shall send forth my angels with the sound of a mighty trumpet blast. Paul says, the trumpets shall sound, the dead are going to be raised incorruptible, and then those of us that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, what? Comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words, Paul, or he writes. And then he goes on, he says that this trumpet blast, and they shall gather my chosen ones from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. I like that. So that kind of leads me to believe that there's going to be saved people up in heaven that are going to be called to come back with him, right? He says, I'm going to gather my chosen ones from the farthest ends of the earth, but also those in heaven. So everybody's going to be gathered together. Those that are alive and remain, and those that are already in heaven will come. Verse 32, he says, now learn a lesson from the fig tree. The fig tree is a type of Israel. There's fig trees all over Israel. But he says, I want you to learn a lesson from the fig tree. They would be familiar with this. And so Jesus says, when her branch is tender and the leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is almost here. He says, just so, when you see all these things beginning to happen, all the events he just described to his disciples before his second coming, all the stuff we've been reading about in Daniel and Revelation and other places, Thessalonians, all these places, he says, when you see these things beginning to happen, you know that my return is near. It's nigh. The coming of the Lord is nigh, even at the doors. Then at last, this age, this generation, this race is going to come to a close. And then the last verse I want to leave you with this morning. Heaven and earth are going to disappear. The first time the judgment of God came on this earth, it was by a flood. And only a husband and wife and his kids and his daughters-in-law, they were the ones that were saved in the ark, Noah and all of his family. And so he says, heaven and earth are going to disappear. The second time, the last judgment of God upon this earth, upon this planet, is that it's going to be a judgment by fire. It's going to be consumed. Old heaven, old earth are going to pass away. And John says in Revelation, behold, I'm making all things new, a new heaven, a new earth. And there's going to be no sea, no more oceans. And he says, it's all going to be righteousness. The old order of things has passed away, and all things become new. No more sickness, no more death, no more crying, none of these things, because that's all in the past. Now, it's all good. It's all righteousness in this new kingdom. Heaven and earth are going to disappear, pass away, but my words remain firm and sure forever. The word of the Lord, you can bank on it. You can stake your life on it. Everything is going to pass away, but that word, this word that we read from Sunday after Sunday, this word that we try to live our lives by, his word, he says, is never going to pass away. It endures forever. So stake your life, your claim, to the solid rock, and that rock is Jesus. Amen.